Well, Ken had mentioned about camp, which for sure is coming up very soon. One thing that I will mention in regards to that is that if you're a nurse, we could use you. We're short 4 nurses right now, so if you are a nurse and you want to come spend a week at camp, we'd be glad to have you. Anyways, I was thinking about camp the other day as I was getting ready for today, and every year at camp during CTP, during the staff training, we do a session on evangelism, like how to lead a child to Christ, because the kids who are there during CTP, often during day camp, have the opportunity to do that, to lead a child to the Lord. And the session that particular session, I usually started with a cartoon that's in their handouts. But there's a man standing in front of a diagram of a ziggurat, you know, like those kind of pyramids that are kind of stepped down like that, like you see in the Mayan part of Mexico or whatever. And it says on the caption up on the top, former Amway representative Claude Hoffenpopper teaches evangelism. And he's saying to those who he's busy teaching, you don't have to lead anyone to Christ personally. You just need to sign up 10 people who will, and they'll sign up 10 people who will, and so on. Unfortunately, like I said a few weeks ago, Christians and non-Christians alike have the same view of evangelism. They don't like it. We don't like to do that a lot. And so hopefully by the time we're done this little mini-series, you will aspire at least not to be Claude Hoffenpopper and go and tell somebody about Jesus. Let me just kind of, because it was a couple of weeks ago when we started this, and then we had Father's Day and stuff in there in between. Let me just give you a brief synopsis of what we started. And there's an outline in your bulletin, and it has some of it there, and then kind of where we're going with this. Over the last few months, Andreas was leading us through a study of the book of Ephesians. And in that, we saw that, first of all, we need to know where we belong in Christ and in the church. We needed to discover that. And then secondly, we saw that we need to live like we belong. And as I was thinking about that, when we do that, when we live like we belong, when we're living the way that we should be, something that's going to happen is that we're going to be winning people for Christ. But Satan doesn't like that, and he's going to stand against it. And so in the summer, we're going to look at Ephesians 6, the armor of God, and being ready for Satan coming against us as we are winning people for Christ. But in the interlude, kind of between Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, so here in May and June, we're going to look at what we are to be doing, looking at winning others for Christ and how to do that. And so 3 weeks ago, and this is as well on your little outline there, we looked at how Jesus reached people, and we looked at the story from John chapter 4, the story when Jesus meets a Samaritan woman and talks with her. And so we have half a dozen things that we discovered there, and as we desire to reach others with the gospel of Jesus, we need to kind of do the same things that he did. And so we see, first of all, when Jesus was there, is that he established contact with this woman. So you have a big dark sea there. This woman who really, in many respects, was from a very different world than he was. Jesus as a good Jew, and she was a Samaritan, and she was a woman, and he was a man, and he was a rabbi, and she was a lady of ill repute, and all these things, they were from very different worlds. Yet, first of all, he established contact with her. And then he aroused her curiosity. He talked about drinking water that you'll never be thirsty again when you drink this water. And that kind of piqued your interest when she heard that. What could this possibly mean? And then he commenced to have six C's to give her the gospel message, the ABCs. And you can see that as you go through that story, which we're not going to do right now. He found an area of concern in her life and addressed that in particular, her and her men, her five husbands was the story, if you remember that. He avoided the curves. She tried to kind of distract him and send him off on a rabbit trail, but he avoided the curve, and last of all, he asked her to make a commitment. And these are the things that we see that Jesus did as he was reaching into her life. And as we think of winning others for Christ, we need to do the same. We need to establish contact. We need to arouse curiosity. We need to commence. We need to start the gospel. We need to find an area of concern, avoid the curves, and ask for a commitment. These are the kind of things that we need to do. So today and the next two Sundays, we're going to look at some different contexts that we do that in. And we're going to look today at event evangelism. And then next time, look at lifestyle evangelism. And last of all, look at the social gospel. Different ways that we reach into the lives of those around us to help them to see the truth of who Jesus is. So as we think of event evangelism then, we tend naturally to think of, you know, crusades or festivals, I guess is the name that Franklin Graham uses, right? Outreaches. And necessarily associated with that is the person who's doing it, the evangelist. And I was thinking about that the other day. Now, one of the images in our mind, you know, as I was thinking about winning others, was the symbol for the Canadian Bible Society. You've probably seen it at some point where there's a man walking along and he's scattering seed. You've probably seen that image at some point in your life. Coming from the parable of the sower, where the seed is the word of God. And as I was thinking, back in the old days, before machinery made everybody kind of about the same, in a sense, in the farming world, there would be people who could scatter the seed more evenly, and they'd be a better sower, you know, and they'd get the stuff, and then at the end you'd have a better crop. But at the same time, there would be people, come harvest time, who could swing a scythe better than other people, or who could tie their stooks up better, and so in the end they'd have a better harvest. And so some people are better sowers, some people are better reapers. And those same terms can be used when we're thinking about winning others for Christ, when we're thinking about reaching people with the good news of Jesus. Some people are sowers, people who reach into the lives of those around them. I was reading from a book by a man named Sterling Houston, who for years worked with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and wrote a book some 30 years ago, so this was an older book, about the inner workings of a crusade. And in the book, he compares the crusade to an iceberg, which is, what do they say, 7/8 of it is under the water and 1/8 is on the top, right? He said 10%, so that's close to 1/8. And he says that the event, the crusade itself, is about that 10%. And before the crusade happens, there's like 45% of what happens. And after it, there's about 45%. And he calls this stuff preservation. But before, it's all about sowing. And it goes into the book quite a bit about that. And so opportunities, for example, being there for your friends or your neighbors in a time of need in their life and lending a helping hand. That's one example of sowing. Or another is living a consistent life of morality and integrity in front of them, remembering, as Ken said to us a few weeks ago on Father's Day, they are watching you, right? Sowing is about inviting them to a concert or to an event or something to bridge the conversation to Jesus. Sowing is about talking to them about what your faith means to you. And so we're all called to sow. We're all called to be a part of that initial 45%, right? And be sowing into the lives of people. Reaping, calling people to respond to the truth about Jesus. That as well is something that we can all do. But oftentimes, when we think about reaping, we think of the biblical gift of an evangelist, someone who is reaping souls. Someone who God uses in particular for that, to reach people with the good news. And, you know, we often think of people like Billy Graham, you know, or Louis Paulo, or that kind of person, right? Ones who are well known for that. It's only after countless people have done sowing that reaping happens. But the truth remains that God uses people with that gift. God uses evangelists to win people to him. And so, thinking about event evangelism, we need to think about that truth. I was thinking about the Billy Graham crusade that happened in Edmonton. Now, this was back in 1988. Maybe most of you don't remember it, or maybe many of you do. Anyways, it was a while ago now. 37 years ago, right? And for many people, as they think of, you know, event evangelism, you think that's what it is. It's part of the past. It's something that used to happen and doesn't happen anymore. It's not effective. It's not the sort of thing that people do. You know, our society used to be more Judeo-Christian dominated, right? But now it's not, and so people aren't really... Well, it's outdated. It's ineffective. This is the sort of thing that you often hear people say. Now, in response to that, you know, there's a verse mentioned on your outline, 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, and I just have it here from the Message, and here's what it says. God, in his wisdom, took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. Many people think that something like the Crusades, as they were known, are outdated, ineffective, even dumb, according to this verse. But God has chosen to use preaching to reach people for him, and it has been working well for hundreds of years. The church worldwide is growing nowadays at a phenomenal rate. And so when people say it's outdated, ineffective, and dumb, well, it is effective, and it's still working. God still uses it, even though significantly more people come to Christ through an interpersonal relationship. God still uses events and that kind of thing. Yeah, I was thinking of a few of them, and Dave mentioned the thing this morning that piqued my mind as well. For instance, did you know that out at Bethel the last 3 or 4 years, we've seen between 25 and 50 kids come to know the Lord at what we'd call an event, right? Camp is kind of like an event. And there's been all kinds of people come to the Lord through that. Did you know that at YC, where I was last week with a number of youth, kind of a huge event that we've taken kids to for years, we've seen 10, 20, 30 kids rededicate their lives to God. We've seen thousands of people come to know the Lord at that kind of an event. And so God still works through these kind of things. Dave mentioned this morning, talking about Dave McElhaney just came back from Kenya. And Dave's often mentioned about the crowds of people who have come to know the Lord through the Jesus video ministry of Nehemiah Ministries. So God uses events, amongst other ways, to win people to him. He still does that. And so that's what I want to look at today. So I want to look at for some principles for that. And so turn to the book of Acts, to the kind of the first major outreach, the first crusade, if you want to use that word, that we find in the Bible in Acts chapter 2. And so here in Acts chapter 2 and again in chapter 3, we see something akin to what we would think of as a crusade nowadays. Acts chapter 2, and I'm not going to read that whole passage there that it mentions on your outline, but some parts here and there from it. So Acts 2, and first of all, reading verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. This is the believers. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then the next few verses speak about who was in Jerusalem right then. There was people kind of, and if you look at these places, kind of from every direction, from Jerusalem, people were gathered for the festival. And then in verse 14, it says, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. And then Peter starts to talk. And he uses some Old Testament scriptures, and he looks at events from the life of Jesus, particularly speaking of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And then in verse 38, at the end of that time, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He calls them to repentance at the end here. So we see in this first significant recorded message of the gospel the essential elements of any evangelistic event. So the first one, number one, and this is most important, it was a work of the Holy Spirit. And they recognize that, and we need to see it as well. In the first verses that I read there, the beginning of the chapter, we saw that the Holy Spirit had come to the believers in power. They could even see it physically, it said. There was like tongues of fire resting on their heads. And then they proceeded to speak in languages that they didn't even know. Obviously, had to be an evidence of supernatural power, the work of the Holy Spirit. In the next chapter, in chapter 3, which we won't read right now, but the heading says, "Peter heals the crippled beggar." Here there's a lame man who he heals, and he's able to walk. And again, that's an evidence to us. We can see in that there had to be the Holy Spirit involved in this, an evidence of supernatural power. And even as Peter spoke as well, the Spirit was at work. Turn to John chapter 16, so just back a few pages. John 16 and verse 8. And we read there, "When he comes," that is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, "when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." What this verse is saying is that it's the Holy Spirit who convicts people of their sin. And without that inner prompting, without the Spirit speaking to people's heart, it doesn't matter how golden-tongued the orator is, the person who's standing at the front and saying things. It doesn't matter how great of a preacher somebody is. If the Holy Spirit isn't working on the heart of the person who's listening, they're not going to respond. And so it's only as we work in concert with the Holy Spirit that people are won to Christ. Psalm 127:1, another verse that you're familiar with, says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain." We have to be working with God. If we're trying to do things on our own, what these things are telling us is that it's not going to happen. It only happens as the Spirit moves. And so we need to recognize, most importantly, with any evangelistic event, when we're trying to reach others, that is primarily the work of the Spirit's conviction that makes people respond. The next element that we see back in Acts chapter 2 that needs to be a part of any such event is prayer. In Acts 1 in verse 14, we read this verse. And this is, not long before chapter 2, obviously. It says, "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of James, and with his brothers." They all joined together constantly in prayer. This was their culture. This is what they did. They spent time praying and praying together. They recognized how much they needed God to accomplish what there was presented before them. And so they were continually before him in prayer. So when we come to Acts chapter 2, in verse 1 it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." Well, what do you think they were doing? Of course they were praying, because this is what they were always doing. As they were all together in one place, they were praying. And if you go to the immediately after this sermon, in Acts 2 and verse 42, and it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." So these were people who were praying. They lived in a culture of prayer. They were praying right before the Holy Spirit came. They were praying right after the Spirit came. And we can be sure that they were in the midst of it. And so likewise for us. when we're working together with the Holy Spirit and trying to reach people with the good news of the gospel of Jesus, we need to be a people of prayer. Ken referred to the prayer meetings that are happening every week, you know, and I mean, that's one opportunity, but there's opportunities all the time for us to be in prayer, to be recognizing, which prayer does help us to do, recognizing that we need God and we cannot do this on our own. We can only do it as we look to God. And this point ties in strongly with the first, you know, for the way that it's evident that we recognize that it's the work of the Holy Spirit is when we are coming to him in prayer. So prayer needs to be an integral element of any evangelistic event. And not just that day, but leading up to it and following it as well. William Carey, the father of modern missions back in the late 1700s, here's a quote of his. He says, and you've heard this, but maybe you didn't know it was William Carey. We need to pray as though everything depended on God and to work as though everything depended on us. But we need to recognize, we need to come before God in prayer and see that he's the one who makes the difference. So prayer is the second element of that kind of an event. The third one, preaching the truth of the gospel, is the next element, at least the next in the order that I wrote them. And let me just read some other verses here from Acts 2, from the midst of Peter's sermon. Acts 2, and reading at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then over the page to verse 32, or maybe not over the page for you, but for me. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, you might think, well, it's a given, right, that the gospel would be part of that kind of an event. But, you know, you have all been at that sort of thing on occasion, and so have I, when it was not at all. When they called people to tell them about Jesus and really didn't tell them about Jesus at all. So, because you know what? Nowadays, it's not politically correct to tell someone that they're a sinner, right? And so we kind of shy away from that a little bit sometimes. But the truth of the gospel, you know, that God loves us, but that our sin has separated us from God, people need to hear that. But not only that, but that Jesus' death on the cross provides a way for us to forgiveness. They need to hear that. And they need to know that they need to take a step of faith. People need to hear this, but so often we don't. So the truth, it needs to be a part of such an event as we see here in Acts chapter 2. And the last element that I have there, which mentioned in the previous one a little bit, is that there needs to be a call to repentance. Look again at the last few verses there of Peter's talk. Acts 2 and verse 38. It says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Here he, in relying on the work of the Spirit, in coming to God in prayer, in proclaiming the truth, and we see this incredible response. Wouldn't that be amazing if we had that happen here in Westlock one day? 3,000 people came to know the Lord. Well, that would be everyone in Westlock who doesn't already. That would be amazing. But you know, we often hear the gospel message and this last little bit of what Peter did. Sometimes that doesn't happen as well. where he kind of says, basically, so what are you going to do about it? Here it is. You've heard the story. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to respond to this or just let it sit there and walk away? Sometimes maybe we don't think the people who are listening are ready yet, you know, or maybe we think that if no one responds, well, then we're a failure, you know, or maybe we're a little embarrassed or a little ashamed or a little afraid or a little something, right? And so often we don't call people to respond to the truth of what they've heard. If you look at these people here in verse 37, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And oftentimes there's people out there who are listening and they're thinking this, well, what do I do? But they don't know. And so we need to let them know what they've just heard. The Spirit has spoken to their heart. They've been prayed for. They're being prayed for. They've heard the message loud and true. But then they need to hear, repent. Repent. You need to turn from your sin. You need to turn to God. Because that's what repent means, right? Stop going this way and start going this way. We need to turn around. There needs to be a call to repentance. So we need to remember when we're in this kind of, when we have this kind of opportunity, that what we are a part of is a work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who is doing the work. We need to be in prayer, leading to it, during it, afterwards. We need to ensure that the gospel is clearly presented, and we need to ask people to do something about it. We need to ask them to respond, to repent. Now, in many respects, we can see that these are very similar to what Jesus did in his personal encounter there in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. They're very necessary steps to us in winning those around us for Christ. Event evangelism is not just something from the past with Dwight Moody or Billy Sunday or Billy Graham or one of these people from the past. It's still something that's very valid for today, a tool that we can use to help us reach those who are out there. Now, though we're looking at these, you know, three different contexts of winning others for Christ one at a time, they are completely intertwined, and we need to recognize that as well. The way that we live, you know, our lifestyle evangelism, if you want to call it that, the showing of love, of God's love in the social gospel, the use of events as a tool to reach others, the personal conversations and relationships that we have with those around us each and every day. One doesn't just happen here and something else just happens over here, but they're tied together. They're intertwined. And we have to always be thinking of what we can do to be winning those who are around us. Christianity is not a Sunday-only religion. It's a way of life. And we have the privilege and the opportunity and the responsibility to let others know about that truth. So go out there for Jesus. You remember your homework assignment from 3 weeks ago. Reach a person for Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for this time when we can be here together. And the reason that we can is because of the truth of that message. Because Jesus came and died and made a way for us to you. And so we thank you for that. And thank you that we can keep coming to you, and because you are always there for us. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us as we rub shoulders with those around us day to day. Help us to see that we have what they need. And Father, even this morning, if there's somebody here who has that need, help them to have the courage to step up and say, what do I do? And that somebody can help them to see the truth of who you are and the difference that you can make in their life. So we thank you again for this time, and we ask your blessing as we go from here today into this week. Help us to be people who are reaching those around us for you. We thank you again, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.